Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, just wanting to praise you, wanting to worship you, God, wanting to say thank you, Lord, for who you are and all that you've done for us, God, and all you continue to do for us each and every day, Lord. What a privilege it is to be in your house this morning, God. We pray, Lord, that everything that has been done so far, Lord, has been pleasing to you, God. I thank you for our Sunday school hour. I thank you for our time to discuss the calling of Moses to be your servant, God, and how, Lord, the interruptions of life don't mean, Lord, that we're no longer useful, God, that the mistakes we make don't disqualify us, Lord. But, Lord, it's all part of your plan, God, to make us better servants, God, to be better suited for the time and the place that you need us the most. Father, I thank you for a chance to worship you this morning in song. God, to lift up our voices. Lord, to make a joyful noise. God, to prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word today, God. And as we study your word, God, I pray, Lord, that we do receive it, God, with open hearts, open minds, open ears, God, and open eyes, so that we might see you today through this text. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So today we're going to continue, pick up where we started last week in 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, last week we focused on verses 1 through 18 of 2 Kings chapter 3. And to quickly summarize the events that took place in those first 18 verses, Jehoram is the new king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He has assumed the throne a couple of years after the passing of his father Ahab, and his brother has a very short, like, year and a half, 2 year reign that is fraught with problems and ends up losing his life. And now Jehoram takes the throne. And Jehoram is displeased as he takes the throne because the Moabites, and specifically Misha, the king of Moab, has stopped sending in the regular tribute. And what was that regular tribute? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. It is a whole lot of tribute that is sent from Moab over to Israel each year. Jehoram says, well, we got to get that back going. I mean, we can't not have our sheep. So he decides to muster the army of Israel to go and basically show Misha who's boss. But then he realizes that, wait a minute, I don't have near enough men to do that. Needs reinforcement. So he decides, I'm going to go down to Judah. I'm going to talk to Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah at this time, and see if Jehoshaphat will go with me. And he gets down south, and Jehoshaphat agrees, and they set off towards Moab. And they take the southerly path towards Moab around the Dead Sea, and they're going to go through the land of Edom, which is part of Jehoshaphat's plan, because the Edomites are subservient to the nation of Judah, so they can pick up even more reinforcements there. So the plan is set into motion, and the scriptures tell us after 7 days of journey, they're still in the land of Edom, but they're very near the border of Edom and Moab. And they find themselves in this valley, in this plain, and they have completely run out of water for themselves, for their animals. It's not a great situation. Jehoram cries out that God has brought three kings together to deliver them into the hands of the Moabites. And Jehoshaphat's like, all right, calm down, guy. This is taking it a little too far. What we need more than anything right now is to talk to God. So how are they going to talk to God in the Old Testament? They have to find the prophet so that the prophet might appeal to God and bring the message back. And it just so happens, as it often does in the Scripture due to God's providence, that Elisha is there amongst them. No one seems to be aware he's there, but he is. So they call on Elisha. They go to see him, and Elisha is, shall we say, not immediately receptive to helping these three kings out, because Elisha doesn't care much for Jehoram, and more importantly for Jehoram's parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And there's a very cold and blunt conversation that takes place there. But eventually, Elisha does go before the Lord, and the Lord sends message to Jehoram. The Lord's message begins in verse 16, which is where I want to pick up our text this morning. I know we covered through 18 last week, but we're going to start today, 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Let's initially look at 16 through 19. This is what God says in this situation. So beginning in verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also you shall attack every fortified city, and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. This is the message that God has for Jehoram, for Jehoshaphat, for the king of Edom during this campaign that they have set out on. And the Lord's message really has three main parts here. First, the Lord promises that He was going to bless them with the water that they so desperately needed in their hardship that they had found themselves in, provided that they follow His commandment to fill the valley with ditches. If the ditches appear, the water will come. Secondly, He promises to deliver the Moabites into the hands of the army of Israel, that they might have victory in their campaign. We touched on both of these points last week. We did not get to verse 19, though, so let's look at that point, kind of the third facet of this message that God brings to the kings. He tells the kings that they must attack every city of consequence, essentially, every fortified city, every choice city, basically anywhere in Moab that people want to live, you go and attack those places. But don't just attack the cities. No, he goes on to tell them that they should attack the natural resources of the land, that they should go in and cut down every good tree. That is, any tree that's actually producing fruit, that's providing sustenance for the people of Moab. But not just cut down the trees. Go in and stop up, dam up all the waters, all the springs of water that they're using to irrigate their cropland and that type of stuff. And then the third point on the natural resources is, he said, I want you to fill the farming land with stones so that it's going to be incredibly difficult for them to ever plant seeds again. So if we take the totality of verse 19, what is the Lord telling these kings to do? I want you to go in and wipe the Moabites off the face of the earth, essentially, right? Attack all their cities, destroy all their natural resources. This land should be uninhabitable after you get done. This really tells us the sinfulness that permeates Moab during this time, right? Because God wouldn't tell them to go in and destroy the Moabites just willy-nilly, right? Clearly, He knows this is a people that is so far gone that they're never going to turn to worship the one true God. So He gives the three kings, this is your mission moving forward. And I have to wonder what Jehoram is thinking about as Elisha is delivering this message from God to him. Because Jehoram set out on this campaign originally because he wanted some sheep and he wanted some wool. And now God says, no, you're going to go in and you're going to eliminate a nation. That is not what Jehoram thought he had signed up for when he first left Samaria a few days previously. But that is the task that God has given to him. Have you ever found yourself in the same type of situation? Certainly not the same task, but the same type of situation. What do I mean? Have you ever started something, you had this plan moving forward, and then God stopped you and said, no, I want you to do this instead? I think most of us, if we're being honest, have found ourselves in that situation before. We started down a path, and God made it so much different than we ever thought it was going to end up being. We don't necessarily have the vision to see where God is moving us forward. We're really good in hindsight. I am especially good at looking at things that happened yesterday and figuring them out. I need to be better at looking at things today. But in hindsight, I figure things out fairly well. Most of us don't do very good looking forward, though. God doesn't just see the near term, though. God has a master plan. He's putting all the pieces in place so that we reach the point that He desires that we reach. For example, did I ever think God was going to call me to preach the first time I ever agreed to lead a Sunday school class? Absolutely not. That was never in my vision of where I was going. And in fact, when I first started leading a Sunday school class, most people wouldn't even said I was necessarily teaching a Sunday school class. I was more just facilitating a group discussion, something akin to what most people would call a small group. We would all do independent study throughout the week. We'd show up on Sunday mornings and we'd discuss the passage that we had been assigned. And my job was to basically make sure we got from point A to point B and didn't get too far off the rails in between. That's really how I first started. Within the next 18 months, though, God had called me to specifically teach a young adult Sunday school class. Like, I don't know why you want me to teach that, but sure, let's do that. And over the next couple of years, a young adult class, somehow the young part got dropped off of that, and it just turned into an adult class. And it just kept growing and growing and growing in that regard, and then eventually God called me into the ministry. All of that started because a few friends of mine wanted to know if I would just facilitate some discussions on Sunday morning. When I agreed to do that, I never dreamed I'd one day be standing behind this pulpit delivering a message on this Sunday morning. But God had a much broader vision for what my life would become than I ever did in that moment. The circumstances are obviously different, but that's exactly what's happening in Jehoram's life at this point. He had a plan. God had a different one. The question for Jehoram, is he going to carry out God's plan, or is he going to trust in himself more in this moment? Whose plan is more important, God's or Jehoram's? Well, the rest of the chapter is really going to be spent answering that question. So let's continue with verse 20 this morning. Verse 20 says, "Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water." So we see God keeping His end of the bargain, right? God begins to fulfill the words that were spoken through Elisha. The next morning, the first thing that the priests did during the day as part of their daily routine is they would go out and they would offer up daily grain offerings. And as soon as they begin to bring those offerings, it says that the Lord filled the valley with water. That water came rushing in from Edom. Which does tell us, even though it's not expressly said here, that clearly the three kings and their armies did spend the previous day, evening, night, whatever it was, however long it took, filling the valley with ditches, right? Because that was a requirement for the water. Fill the valley with ditches. So they go and they do that. This is really an awesome moment to remind us that God provides for His people. Even when we don't see a way for it to happen, God provides. And I think the Lord's provision is one of the themes that we see throughout the Scriptures. It's one of the major themes that we read time and time again. We read it here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Other places, famous places in the Scripture we read about the Israelites wandering through the desert during the Exodus, right? And God sends them manna and God sends them quail. See, He gives them water through a rock, all of these things. Elijah is running from Jezebel, and the Lord sends ravens to feed him so he could have something to eat. In the New Testament, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He feeds the 4,000. Just time and time again, the Lord provides where there was no earthly way, no fleshly way that the provision was ever going to come, but the Lord provides anyway. In each of those situations, the Lord meets a physical need, an obvious physical need. But He meets a physical need while demonstrating who He is. He demonstrates His power in those moments. Today, in our culture, there's a lot of people that want to reflect this attribute of God that the Lord provides. And because of that, many ministries exist that try to meet physical needs of the less fortunate. And yes, there are so many people that are significantly less fortunate than many of us are that need help, that need assistance in those regards. However, the physical need can't be the sole focus of those ministries. Spiritual nourishment has to be delivered just as much as the physical nourishment is, if not more. And to be honest, that tends to what separate ministries that we should support as Christians and ministries that, it's not that they're bad, but maybe we shouldn't be throwing our money at. Yes, people need food, they need water, they need shelter, all of these things. But you know what they need more than all of that? They need Jesus. And if that's not the message that the ministry is preaching, then the ministry isn't actually serving the Lord, it's serving man. Too often, though, we focus way more on the physical and not near enough on the spiritual. And that's on us to do better as Christians. Yes, we need to help people, but we need to help them in more ways than just giving them a bottle of water or giving them a bag of food or whatever it is. We have to take them the gospel. That's what this is all about. This entire book teaches us who Jesus is, why we should accept Him as Lord and Savior, and why we need to tell the world to accept Him as Lord and Savior as well. If that's not the mission of the ministry needs to be refocused. Here on the edge of Edom, the water shows up. This must bring great relief upon the army, right? I mean, they're thirsty. Who knows how many days they've went without any water at all or very little water. We know it's been 7 days into their journey. They've got something to drink. This is going to encourage them, but it's also going to help restore their strength, right? It's going to help build them back up physically. The fight that they are expecting in the days to come now looks a little less daunting than it did just 12 or 24 hours previously. Now they can be a little bit more encouraged. And while the water is encouraging, the events that we're fixing to read about here in verses 21 through 23, they're going to be even more encouraging for this army of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Let's look at those verses, 21 through 23. Which says, "And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoils.'" So the Moabites get word somehow. Most likely they had some type of scouts, sentries that were positioned out. They saw the army marching in their direction. So they decide that they need to muster up their own army to defend their land. And they position themselves right on the border between Moab and Edom. They're ready to meet the invading army whenever they might come. I mean, this seems like pretty standard military tactics, right? And I dare say this is pretty good military tactics by the Moabites here. They're trying to head off the invading force before it even gets anywhere into the territory. It's nightfall. They're camped there at the border. They're sleeping. When the sun comes up, they begin to rouse. They begin to stir, right? And they apparently get up and they start looking in the direction of Edom, towards where they know the army's coming from, which tells us really how close these armies are at this point, that they can see the valley where the army of Israel, Judah, and Edom finds themselves. And they notice that the picture doesn't look the same as it did just the day before when they were glancing down at this army. No longer is this valley just dry and barren. No, now it seems to shimmer. It seems to reflect as if it's filled with some type of liquid. But what liquid could it be? Because from their opinion, it can't be water. It hasn't rained. And I know there's isolated showers, but if it rained enough to fill a valley with water, surely they would have received just a little bit of the rain, right? I mean, that'd be the most isolated of isolated showers ever to just fill one valley. So the Moabites go, "No, it's not rain." So they get to looking a little bit closer. And they notice that the liquid seems to look red. Now, what liquid could fill a valley that's red? I mean, that's just not something that comes to mind. What can it be? And they reach this conclusion that it must be filled with blood. How could that have happened? And I think in one of the great examples of how the human brain will try to find an explanation for something that is unexplainable, they go, "Well, clearly the three armies turned on each other." Now, I would think if three armies turned on each other enough that blood filled a valley, they would have heard the fighting that would have taken place, right? It seems only logical that there would have been some racket in that type of battle. But there was no racket, but somehow they turned on each other and the valley is now filled with blood. I think it's just wishful thinking, honestly, from the Moabites. They don't actually want to fight this war, and hey, if the three armies want to fight against themselves and we don't have to, great. Makes our life a whole lot easier. The question I think we must at least attempt to answer this morning before we move on is, why did the valley appear red to the Moabites? Why did they see blood when the Lord had sent water? Well, I got three potential explanations for you to consider this morning. The first one deals with where the Scriptures say the water came from. Verse 20 said that the water suddenly came by way of Edom, Now, what does that have to do with the color red? Well, Edom is the Hebrew word for red. It's related to Esau. When Esau was born, he's described in Genesis 25:25 as the first one came out red. And Esau and his descendants would later become the Edomites. They went and inhabited that area. And I just tend to think that the reason they called it red was probably the soil around the area probably had a reddish tint itself as well. So it just made sense. So perhaps the water looks red because it's picked up sediment along the way and it's just got this reddish tint to it. That's one explanation. The second explanation is the one that seems to be favored by the vast majority of the commentaries I have read on this passage. It's that as the sun came up, the sun's reflection looked red in the water. And that's certainly possible, right? Many times the sun has a reddish hue, especially when it's just on the horizon, just coming up or just going down. It can certainly appear red. And like I said, that seems to be favored by most people that have taken the time to write something on this passage. The third option, though, is the one that I personally think is the most likely. Because we can sit around and try to rationalize, well, the water looked red because of the sun, or the water looked red because of the soil. But the true reason the water appeared red to the Moabites is because God made the water appear red to the Moabites. Doesn't mean that the water appeared red to anyone else. It appeared red to the Moabites. Because this is part of God fulfilling what He had said to the three kings, that He is going to deliver the Moabites into their hands. I know this is going to sound strange coming from me, but I think sometimes we think too much about the Scriptures and try to figure out too much that's not actually said there. Could God have used the sun? Could God have used the dirt? Whatever it is to make the water red. Yes. He also could have just caused the eyes of Moab to see red in that moment. Because He's God after all. He can do whatever He wants to do. He is not limited to natural explanations like we are, no. He's outside of the laws of nature because He created the laws of nature. He ordained the laws of nature. If we learn nothing from this text here in verses 20 through 23 and this water rushing in and the Moabites seeing red, it's a great reminder of the omnipotence of God, that He truly is all-powerful, that He truly is in control, and we're not. The Moabites think the valley is filled with blood. So what do? They decide to rush down into the valley because they're going to pick up the spoils of war. And that's just what armies did after battles, right? The victorious side would go in, take all the weapons they could find, all the supplies they could find, all the armor they can find. Whatever's left over by the army that was defeated, they come in and pick it up because they're going to replenish their own stocks this way. Little did the Moabites know what they were fixing to enter into when they went down into that valley, though. Let's look at verse 24. It says, "So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered the land, killing the Moabites." Upon reaching this valley that they thought was filled with blood, they didn't find a lot of blood filling this valley. They walked right into an ambush at the hands of Israel. So they started to try to flee as a result. And if we are to analyze this battle, it would have appeared that Israel had been the aggressor, right? They're the ones that marched towards Moab. There's the one that started this campaign. But it's actually Moab that makes the first move, that actually causes the conflict here. The army of Israel, Judah, and Edom are actually still in friendly territory. They're still in Edom at this point. No invasion had begun. This could have been written off as they're just having some practice maneuvers or whatnot. Moab's the one that actually leaves their territory to invade Edom here. And in that sense, the Israelite ambush is not an offensive maneuver. In fact, it's defensive. They're just defending the land, right? The Moabites made a really, really bad decision here. They read the situation wrong, and they're going to regret it. Now, why was this decision made? Because God had promised to deliver the Moabites into the hands of Israel. This was all part of the plan. God is clearly keeping up what He said He would do here. to a T, he's doing everything that he promised the kings. Would their armies do their part? Well, let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees." Well, it sure seems like Israel's doing what they were called to do, right? Back in verse 19, the Lord instructed them to cut down every good tree, to stop up every spring of water, to ruin every good piece of land with stones. Check, check, and check. Doing that perfectly well. This expedition might have started off without any thought of God, any obedience to God or anything like that, but it's really rounding into form nicely for the Israelites at this point. Everything seems to be going well, at least of what we've read so far. But then verse 25 brings us to a word, one of the most poignant words in all the Scriptures. Let's look at the second half of verse 25. It says, But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Yes, we've reached the dreaded but in this passage. And it seems like most passages of Scripture, if you keep reading long enough, there comes a but where everything changes. And it really makes us have to pay attention. The Israelites are doing so well, right? They're checking all the boxes. But they didn't carry the mission to completeness. If we take the totality of what God had told them to do, they were to destroy Moab. Utterly destroy Moab. But, no, they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. That is the capital of Moab. This is their choicest city. This is their most fortified of cities. God said to attack the choicest and fortified cities. And they leave the biggest of them all relatively intact. He says they surrounded it, but they didn't destroy it. They had their slingers attack it. Now, what is a slinger? Think David and Goliath, right? These are people that take small stones and use them as weapons in battle. Can that be an effective form of warfare? Yes, it can. David did kill Goliath, right, with a stone. Is throwing small stones at a fortified city going to cause the city to fall down? Probably not. Unless God has ordained it to do so, probably not going to happen. What happens when you throw a pebble at a boulder? The pebble bounces off. Doesn't do anything. Now you just got a pile of pebbles outside the wall. And that's exactly what is happening here. The Israelites decided they're going to set siege to Kir Hareseth. They've decided that they want Misha and the Moabites to surrender in this moment. Now why does Israel, Jehoram in particular, why might he want Misha and the Moabites to surrender here rather than actually destroying them like God told him to do? Well, if they surrender, then they might start sending the sheep again. They might get their tribute of wool again. Jehoram still is trying to carry out his own plan that he set out from Samaria to do all along. He's focused on his ideas rather than God's commands. Now, what happens in the Scriptures when someone decides not to fully obey God's commands and decide to trust in themselves instead? Well, typically something really bad tends to happen shortly thereafter. And boy, is something really bad fixing to happen in the last two verses of this chapter. And I'm going to preface, before I read these last two verses, this is going to be very gruesome very quickly. Prepare yourselves. This is not an easy text. Verses 26 and 27. And it says, "And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce from him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land." Misha knows he's surrounded. It's obvious that he's surrounded. There's an army completely everywhere he looks in his own capital city. He knows his back's against the wall. But Misha's not going to go down without a fight. And to be honest, no one should expect Misha to go down without trying to fight here. So he goes around Kir Hareseth. to try to find all the men he can, all the soldiers that he can equip to try to make one last charge to try to defend his land. And he's able to find 700. 700 is not a very large army, especially when you've got the army of three nations surrounding you. The odds are definitely against him. But he decides, me and my 700 men, we're going out on the offensive. We might go out in a blaze of glory, but we're going out one more time. And he looks around the city. Where does he want to try to charge? And he finds the section of the siege that has been set by the army of Edom. And he says, this is the weak point. Now, why does he decide that Edom is the weak point? Well, Edom is the weakest of the three nations that are there. They're already subservient to Judah. So he says, well, let's not battle Judah. Let's not battle Israel. Let's go at the Edomites. So they charge out, trying to find success, trying to find to breach the siege so that they might escape. But it's unsuccessful. Edom repels the Moabites. Does this mean Misha's just going to give up? No. This is going to make Misha even more desperate. He's not going to surrender. He's going to fight for what is his. Now, last week when Israel and Judah and Edom found themselves in a bit of hardship when their backs were against the wall and they were very desperate, what did Jehoshaphat say that they should do? Well, we must inquire of the Lord. We must find a prophet and ask God what we should do in this moment. So where is Misha going to turn during his time of desperation and his moment of turmoil? He's going to turn to the God that he worships. The Moabites were known for worshiping a false god by the name of Chemosh. And what type of worship did Chemosh find especially appealing in his lore? Human sacrifice. He is a false god, after all. Pretty much all of the false deities that the pagan nations in the scriptures worshiped, eventually, pretty much their worship always turned to human sacrifice in the end. To be honest, all pagan religions eventually end up at this point because they're not worshiping the one true God. Knowing the situation is dire, Misha recognizes that I've got to do something big. I've got to make a grand, grand gesture to Chemosh so that Chemosh will deliver me from my problems. So what's the grandest gesture he can make? He takes his son, his eldest son, the heir to the throne. Perhaps that son is among the 700 men who just rode out with him to fight. And he says, this is the gesture. He offers his son up to Chemosh. Now, where does he do this? Does he go into a temple somewhere? Does he go into some hidden room so no one sees him? No. They climb up on the wall of the city so everyone can see. All of Moab, all of Israel, all of Judah, all of Edom. Everyone can see, and he offers up his son on that wall. It's absolutely grisly. It's barbaric. And the sight turned the stomachs of everyone who saw it. There's a response to what has happened. Inside the walls of Kir Hareseth, the Moabites are emboldened like never before. If our king is willing to do that, then we're willing to fight that much stronger for him. Those outside the walls, though, Judah and Edom, they're absolutely disgusted at what they just seen. The Israelites are disgusted at what they just have seen. Of course they are. It's a horrific atrocity. Anger brews, even within the ranks of the combined forces. They're all mad at Jehoram at this point because, after all, this was his plan. He was the one that set out to go to Moab. He's the one that would have decided to set the siege. If had it not been for him, they would not have to witness such savagery in this moment. My question to you today is, why did this happen? Why is this moment of all moments recorded in the Scripture? Because we know from many other places in the Bible that the Lord absolutely abhors the idea of human sacrifice because it's demonic. So this definitely wasn't part of God's plan for Misha to offer up his son here. So why did it happen? It happened because Jehoram didn't listen to God. Because Jehoram didn't complete the plan. If Jehoram would have just destroyed Kir Hareseth, just like he did every other city, then Misha would have never had a chance to do this to his son. But he set a siege. And the siege allowed Misha time. It allowed him time to realize that this is a desperate situation. It allowed him time to think how he might get out of this desperate situation. He isn't just reacting in the moment. He's able to think here. He did what he thought he had to do. Even if what he did is definitely beyond the pale, Misha did what he thought he had to do. Desperate men do desperate things. What did Misha get out of this for offering up his son in this moment? The Moabites, they're encouraged. They fight even stronger. Those outside the walls, they're disgusted. They have no will left to fight. And the Scriptures say that they departed from him and returned to their own land. That's right, Misha offered up his son and the battle stopped. Israel left. His city, from Misha's point of view, was saved. If you were to ask Misha what happened, his sacrifice to Chemosh was honored. The false god responded. Now, we know that's not what happened. Because Chemosh can't respond. Chemosh isn't real. But from Misha's point of view, that's exactly what has taken place. And that's the point of the entire chapter. Because Jehoram wasn't fully obedient to God, Chemosh gets glorified here by Misha. And not only glorified in this moment, he's emboldened to continue to worship Chemosh moving forward. God doesn't get the glory in this sense. The false god does. And guess what? Every time we only partially obey God, we do the same thing. We worship and glorify our idols more so than we do God. We break the second and third commandments. We place something ahead of God as an idol, and then we metaphorically bow down and worship those idols. Now, it's easy from an earthly point of view to look at what Jehoram did and ask, was it really that bad? I mean, he followed like 99% of what God had told him to do. That's got to be good enough, right? He only left that one city. God doesn't do 99%. Now, the Scriptures tell us that God's the one that leaves the 99 to go find the one because it wasn't complete. It wasn't whole. And he sought out that one lost sheep that wandered astray. I've said it many times before, and I'll almost surely say it many times again. There is no such thing as partial obedience. We either follow God completely, or we are disobeying what He has called us to do. There is no in-between. Light does not compromise with darkness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what does this mean for us today as we consider this text? We really need to be asking ourselves, as we are serving God, are we fully obeying what He has called us to do? Not just to the best of our abilities, not to the way that we think it needs to be done. Are we fully obeying God the way He has called us to obey Him? Are we faithfully serving Him, responding to Him? Or are we trying to carry out what we think is His plan in our own strength? Are we trusting God's plans, or are we trusting our own? As we sit here today, what is God calling each one of us to? And He's calling each one of us to something. In many cases, it's going to be to something different from one another. But He's calling us all to something right here in this moment. What is He calling you to? Are you fully responding? Are you saying, "Yes, Lord, here I am, send me"? Or are you saying, "That sounds like a good idea, God, but I want to try it this way first"? Because that's what Jehoram did. Sounds like a good idea, God, but I really want those lambs sent every year, and I really want that wool. That's what I want, God. And you know, yeah, you want the land destroyed, but we'll do most of it. What is He leading you towards, but you keep trying to find your own solution? If we take this chapter in its entirety, the one thing that we really should focus on, I think, is that we really need to listen to God. Like, truly pay attention. And I know that sounds simple to say. But I think a lot of times we sit back and we get the gist of what God is trying to tell us, whether it's through His Word or when He's calling us. We get the idea. But we're not listening for the details. We're not listening for points 7, 8, 9, and 10. We heard the first 3 or 4. Yeah, that's enough, right? Wasn't enough for Jehoram. And it's not enough for us if we're going to be faithfully obedient to God. We're either going to be 100% following after God, or we're going to be chasing after this world. There's no compromise there. So that's my challenge to you this morning. Figure out what God's calling you to. And go all the way. No half throttle. Pedal to the metal, 100%. God, you're calling me to this, so I'm going to do it. Even if it doesn't make sense right now, if that's what God is calling you to do, go all the way. God's not asking us to understand everything in the moment. We can pray for that, and He will open our eyes. But in the moment, we may not understand. We've got to trust God's plan. Because His ways are so much better than our ways. His plans are so much greater than our plans. So we need to give Him control. We need to let Him steer. We need to be His servants. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time, Lord. God, I know this text is challenging, Lord, to read and study, God. It's one that leads to a lot of questions, God, and I pray that I have rightly divided Your Word this morning. But God, I know that You are calling us to true obedience, to full, complete obedience, God. And God, in our flesh, we don't want to do that. God, in our flesh, we want to hold on to some control, God. We want to turn to You when we need You, but Lord, we want to, at the same time, kind of put You on a shelf when we don't. And God, that's not what You've called us to. You've called us to surrender, to give up. Help us do so, God. God, help us glorify You in everything that we do. The way we do that, Lord, is by being true servants, true followers, true disciples, God. Not just in name, God, but in word and in deed and in thought and in motivation, God. God, I pray as we come to this time of invitation, Lord, that God, You speak to hearts, God. I know You've spoken to my heart through this text, and I pray You do the same to those that are here this morning, God. Mold us and shape us into the men and women that You need, God. Bold Christians who take Your gospel to where it needs to be taken. Whether that's in our own houses, in our own places of employment, in our neighborhoods, God. Or whether it's into the lion's den. Wherever it may be, God, give us the boldness to say, yes, Lord, I will. And trust You to see us through. God, we thank You, Lord, for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. And we pray, God, Your Spirit move in this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.